continuing on in the book of Acts, and so before you hyperventilate when you look at that, Acts 23, verses 12 through, that's chapter 24, verses 27. So we're going to be in the Word today a little bit. So I recommend that you grab your Bible and read along with me. And so we left off, you can see, with chapter 23, and we ended off with verse 11. So if you look at that, just so we can get that. They said they found nothing wrong with this man. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were trying to have Paul killed. The Holy Spirit led Paul to do a miraculous thing. It's really brilliant when you look at it, is he talked about the resurrection of the dead, which he knew would create infighting between the people that were accusing him. So they got so busy fighting with each other, he just kind of stood back. And then the Pharisees said, basically, hey, there's nothing. We don't see anything wrong with what this guy's doing. They were trying to trap him in some sort of crime of the religion, okay? Some sort of blasphemy against God that would deserve death. And so ultimately, it was a no-go. It was kind of a wait. And then it begins, that night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. This is to Paul. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Kind of this promise, Paul, you're not going to die here. Okay. So we pick back up chapter 23, verse 12. Let me just say this to the Lord right now. Lord, please guide and direct our time. Be with us as we get into your word, Lord. I pray that I would only speak your words and not my own, but that you would edify and build us up through your truth. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. So, pause there. So it says, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. Wow. Right? We're going to read a lot, so I want to stop because, do you get this? These guys are like, I'm not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. That's a serious promise, right? Either they're just talking off the top of their head and they don't mean it, but no, these guys mean it. 40 men, we're going to kill them. Okay, tell them you want to see him again so you can get more accurate information. On the way, Jews will jump the Roman guards to kill their prisoner. What do you think happens to those Jews when they jump the Roman guard? They won't have time to eat. It'll be over for them, right? So we have to realize what's going on here. These 40 guys are like, most of us probably will die, but Paul's going to be dead, and we won't eat or drink until that happens. So my question is this. I want to ask a lot of questions about this today. My first question is this. You know, what was their motivation for wanting Paul dead? And you got to help me out here, okay? I don't want to just lecture at you this time, guys. We're learning. We're together. This is what I think the church should be. What was their motivation for wanting Paul dead? They hated him. Why? Jealousy? Okay, yeah. What else? What's that? Or why are they didn't trust? Against the traditions. In their minds, he was a blasphemer. He was speaking against God. He claimed Jesus was God. That's right. What's that? I'm sorry. Clash of worldviews. I think you're getting somewhere here. It was I'm reading about what Steve said here is just that they were probably more concerned if you listen to their arguments against him. It wasn't about like he's against God. We like to think that, right? I mean, you get in their shoes. Okay, they think this guy's coming against God. But really what they talked about is that he defiled himself and he defiled the temple. They were more concerned about what was happening at the temple and the uprising against their religion and their culture, right? They were making accusations like, okay, this guy is, first of all, he's not a Jew. He's part of some cult, right? The Way, some cult. They got this guy. It's another one of these uprisings. And I think we can't forget that the Jews encountered a lot of sort of revolts over time. Men showing up, coming against their way of living. And most of the time, those ended in death of most of the followers. And so they like to use the Romans, who protected their religion, sort of as a peacekeeping offering. But if it came outside their religion, it was no longer protected by the Roman government. You get that? So if they can put this guy in a position where he's not a Jew, then they can use the Romans' power to benefit their temple and their practices, because they were arguing that he was causing a revolt in the whole world against Rome, right? That he was defiling the temple, that he was creating a ruckus. He was bringing Gentiles into the Jewish temple and defiling them. He was lying. He was part of a cult. I think they were less concerned, as much as I like to think about it, this guy's against God. It was more, he's against our way of life. So passionately so, so angrily so, that 40 of them said, I won't eat, drink, and when I'm done, they're going to kill me. I know it, but we're going to get the job done. Okay, back to 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked for me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. Paul's nephew, this is kind of new on the scene. So kind of another, not just throw this out there. So Paul's nephew overheard them discussing the conspiracy. Well, we know this about Paul. He was a Pharisee, right? His dad was a Pharisee. There's a good shot his nephew could have been invited to be a Pharisee. So he could have been somewhere where the Pharisees were, and they overheard it. And so his nephew comes to him and tells him, they're going to kill you. And then what's crazy is he called for the centurion as a prisoner, and this centurion honored his request as a prisoner. Right? You know, anyone in law enforcement, you guys ever have somebody who's like, I promise you I'm innocent? Right? Go talk to this guy, I'm innocent. You know, you don't usually talk to that guy necessarily if he's in prison already. I mean, you know, there's an order to things, but Paul in jail saying, hey, this young man, take him to the commander. And he's like, okay. I think we want to see God meddling with the Holy Spirit here. Verse 19. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? And he said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give it to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. Verse 22, the commander dismissed the young man with this warning, do not tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Then he called two of the centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. Okay, another kind of stopping point. So the commander, right, believes Paul's nephew. He believes him. And then he says this, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen. Remember, they're coming against 40 guys that are hungry. 200, right? They haven't eaten. They're grumpy. It's going to take 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen at 9 at night. Another thing to put this in context for you as I'm unveiling the story to you. This occurred during the time of Pentecost. So in general, when Pentecost would come up for the Jews and they were in, you know, whether they'd be in captivity or they'd be occupied, it's kind of a sensitive, tumultuous time. Fair to say that God would rescue their ancestors from Egypt, but now they're under Roman rule. This is a high security. This is like 4th of July in downtown Prescott, okay? High security, and he sent all this military to protect Paul. Why, I guess, is the great question. I think that might help answer why. You understand, the Romans, they were trying to take over, they took over the world. And so in this one region, all they wanted to do was stay quiet. Could you just not bother me? We have more important things to do. And so they were desperate to just keep that quiet. And also for their personal growth, this was like, you know, you ever taken a job? And if you want to get promoted into leadership, you've got to go to like that location that no one wants to go to. Ever had to do that? And if you prove yourself at that location, then you move on. When I was in banking, when you became a manager, they put you in like a little drive-up branch where you had a small staff. And it's like, if you could handle that, then you get the big branch with everything, right? You know, some of you might have, I'm not going to name names of places, but there's places like that too where people will go. And so that's what happened with those who were leading in this area because it was such a pain. It was like, okay, I guess I'll go manage over Judea and hopefully it'll be short and I'll do such a great job. It'll be so quiet, they'll take me back to Rome. This place sucks. So you can see the priority of this guy is keep the peace. We can't have our prisoner killed and us having to kill a bunch of the Jews and get the temple officials mad at us and have a little war, right? Okay, just send a bunch of soldiers, get him out of here so he's not our problem anymore, right? Okay. Acts 23, verse 27, so we don't get lost here. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, so he's writing this letter. He's sending him to make him someone else's problem, to Felix. And he's sending this letter with him. This man, being Paul, was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. There's his excuse to pass him off. He is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. Right? He's playing to his pride. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. And when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, right? He was a Roman citizen. Guys, God is so amazing. Like, he had to use this man who was a crazy blend from a noble place of Roman birth, right, and citizenship, and a Jew also by birth. It's just orchestrated perfectly. So he even asks him again, which province are you from? Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, oh, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So this Governor Felix, before we go on, let me tell you a little bit about something about him. Not a good dude. Okay, that's the Cliff's Notes. As a matter of fact, they pull him away from there, served a short amount of time, created so many problems, had such little character, that even for the Romans, they're like, no, we can't even put him at the drive-up branch. We got to take him away from here where we can watch him a little more closely, right? Marcus Antonius Felix was the Roman governor of Judea. See, he wasn't noble by birth. Actually, he was born a slave and became a freed man. They believe the reason he got this job is because his brother, right, was buddy with Claudius. So he had like connections to guys in high places. So he became a governor. The guy was a tyrant and a mess. His wife, which we'll hear about here, she was known for being really beautiful. She was actually a Jew. The other thing about that is she was married to some other guy and he stole her to be his third wife. Not even his first wife, his third wife, right? Not a good guy. So when we look at what he's doing, it's probably not out of the goodness of his heart. This guy was motivated by greed, motivated by pride, motivated by self-promotion. Okay, Acts 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented the case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." Garbage, right? That's not true. This is not true. He hasn't been serving that long. Things are not going well. But this lawyer, right, knows how to present a case and appeal to this guy's pride. So that's hilarious, right? "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge that this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, not to bother you, we would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true." Okay, so here's what they're saying. Paul, he was a plague, a pest, or a nuisance. That he was a creator of a revolt among the Jews. That he was a ringleader of a Nazarene sect. That he tried to profane the temple. But then watch this. And I think this is what's really important about this. Guys, as we're reading through Acts, I think it comes back to, not to beat it to death, but the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because the things we've attached unnecessarily to what it means to follow the Holy Spirit, to be in the Spirit, here's a great example. Paul, I mean, understand. You ever try to do an impromptu speech? I mean, if you ever preach, you'll see this. There's almost no way to do it right and over-prepare, right? So these guys, a lawyer has prepared. It's been, what, a number of days later. He's crafted a speech, and here comes Paul in chains, and he has to give a defense. He's a bright man. He's a bright man. I understand that. But God, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, will use your gifts and your talents in such a way to bring glory to him and to accomplish his will. You see that? It's true. And so watch Paul. Watch the Holy Spirit work through Paul. Verse 10, "When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over the nation.'" Doesn't kiss up, right? "I know that you've been the judge over the nation. Matter of fact, so I gladly make my defense." You're going to see some words underlined here because this is him. It's not even him. It's the Holy Spirit refuting the claims that have been made against him. "So I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Came to worship. "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city." He's not causing an uprising, right? 13, "And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." You see, he's put himself in the Jewish camp. He's like, "You guys are wrong about the way. We're not against the Jews. We're working in completion of the law, not in opposition of the law. I believe in the same God and the same principles. I'm protected, right? I'm protected by Roman law because I am a Jew still." So I strive always, verse 16, to keep my conscience clear before God and men. After the absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. You guys see, it was the law that they would have to have a witness to make the accusation. What they've done is sent secondhand testimony of these things. So they're not even following their own laws here. And he's throwing it back on him. Verse 20, or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. So he just didn't see any grounds to move forward. There was no evidence. They weren't even, this hearing wasn't even in accordance with Roman law. He adjourned the proceedings, and when Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently. Maybe today, Steve. Yeah. Hey, can you bring that Paul guy back? What's going on? Paul, you got anything for me? No. Okay, go back. Yeah, this guy's amazing, right? At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Another question. Why didn't Governor Felix release Paul? What do you think? Why? What's that? Favor to the Jews. And why would that be important? What's that? Political gain. Keep the peace, right? Because political gain came through keeping the peace and making it quiet. If word kept coming back to Rome about the problems there, then it would be death, maybe physically, but definitely politically, right? Yeah, very good. So that's I definitely think that's up there. Anything else? Why? Money. He was hoping for a bribe. If we wait long enough, he said he brought money to give to the poor. Where's the money? Maybe some of his buddies. Let his buddies come. Let them come. They got money, right? There's got to be some way follower that's going to get me a check and try to get him out of here. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Right? That's a wonderful point. He had a Jewish wife. What was her concerns? And as we all know, in a couple, you have conversations and there's influence amongst one another. What's that? And you don't say, yeah, right. No, that's true. The other thing I think is just kind of fear too, because you could sense some guilt when I think about it, because he gave him so much freedom. It was like, I know you don't belong in here. Right? What do you got here? Say something. What is it? What are you going to say? I'm asking for help. You agree? Okay. I think there's some guilt because you see this. He's given them these favorable terms. I mean, he's checking in with them. I think he has selfish motives, but he knows it's wrong, right? This guy knows enough about the law and the way that things work that something's really off here. All right, especially the underhanded way the Jews were going to deal with it. I mean, he knew. He granted them some space. So that really kind of answers the next question I have. So what did he do instead? Brought his wife in, let his friends come and see him. He kept him in prison. He kept putting it off. He tried to put the problem back, right, on somebody else. There was like this fear. So he did that. what was happening here is, you know, and that's like, Lord, okay, what's going on? I mean, this is an interesting story, right? And wait, I'll tell you what, man. I was talking to a few people. I was even talking to Ross. I'm like, the end of Acts gets difficult because he's always on trial defending himself. And so it's like, Lord, what? This is all really interesting, but where's the application for us? There's dozens, I'm sure. But what I wanted to show you is I want to keep my focus on Paul. Because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? You and I, most of us here. And so what did Paul do as led by the Holy Spirit? Paul waited on the Lord. Can we be honest? Does something in you just respond negatively when you hear that waiting on the Lord? It's like it's become a real cliche saying, Ross, we're just waiting on the Lord, man. It's going to be... Like, you say that, but you really don't want to. Right? Paul was waiting on the Lord. I mean, I don't know the full extent of physical harm, but I know he had some comforts and some freedom, but this wasn't pleasant, right? And how annoying. They were doing it illegally. They'd kept him more than 2 years, which was also illegal to hold somebody longer than 2 years. I mean, this is there's a good chance some of the historians of the time think that the way that Paul was handled might be a big reason why Felix was removed. He did so many things wrong here. And Paul had every right to shout, this is unfair. So spoiler alert, guys. Life is not fair. I know, Joe. Sometimes you can be right and no one will see that you're right. Everyone will just consider you wrong. Sometimes the bad guy wins. Sometimes it doesn't go like it should. Is that fair to say? This is not right that Paul was locked up. I mean, part of our hope is that Jesus will come back and make all things right, right? That there will be a judgment. There will be a setting of all things right and making of all things new. But at this time, Paul had to wait more than 2 years on this stint. And he was subject to this wait, guys, because people were selfish and greedy and afraid. It's that sin word we talk about. Other people's sin were causing him harm, and he had to wait. But let me ask you about outcomes. Outcomes are God's, not ours, right? Outcomes are God's, not ours. It's not our business, the outcomes. But you know what happened in this time? Because he was located, and this is where God is so brilliant, he was located kind of centrally with a lot of the church that they planted. And he was permitted visitors. And so it is our belief in the people who study the history and the scriptures that a lot of these churches were still influenced by Paul at this time. We can see this from the scriptures, from the writings, that Paul was visited and he mentored people like Timothy and other young leaders in the churches. And if Paul wasn't locked up, it'd be like every church in America where only the guy who gets paid does ministry, right? But they locked him. Maybe we should lock the pastors up and then everyone had to come to him and then they still have to have church. What do you think, Wade? That's a great idea. I think my wife said amen. I don't know about that. I don't know. Oh, that's good. But it's a great point. What's interesting is God, and I'm saying all this to you because we've got to come back to that belief that God is up to something, and it's good that what he's up to. God centrally located, and people came in and out, even if that permission was motivated by sin, by guilt, by greed of Felix. Sure, church at Ephesus, take a boat ride over. Come talk to Paul to get some advice. Sure, he can write a letter to you, and I'm not going to take it out of his cell. You know what I mean? These types of things he was permitted when he was in prison time and time again. And the reason why the Romans let him do these things was mostly fear, greed. It was sin-based. However, God used what they meant for evil, for good. Do you see that? And that is a theme throughout the Bible, back to Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery. He said that same thing when they came to him in Egypt. The thing that you meant for evil, God used for good. Well, So today, I guess my gift to you is this reminder about waiting well. Understand this, waiting well requires complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow him to decide the terms, including the timing of his plan. Okay, if we look back a little bit, have you seen that? Are you glad that God made you wait for something? I started dating my wife when I was 17. How many of you would be pretty happy if you ended up with the person you were dating when you were 17? Right? Right? A few of us, right? So there's a few of us. But you can't make that as a general rule to say, okay, you stick with the one you're with when you're 17. Does that make sense? If you wouldn't have waited, if God's plan wouldn't have came through into fruition, you would have settled for less than what God had. Waiting well requires a complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow him to decide the terms, including the timing of his plan. It's God's timing. And you see this throughout. You guys see the floors here? They're not stained yet. I got the stain sitting in there, but you've got to do A before you can do B, before you can do C. Don't you hate waiting? It can become a nuisance. It's like Paul getting up every day, I can imagine. He's like, really? Still here? Okay, God, like, when are you going to let me out? But if he started throwing these things and raising a stink, they would have shut him down. And then who knows if we'd even be here. God has a plan, and his timing is perfect. But let's just be honest. Trusting God with the timing of events is one of the hardest things that you and I would do. And he knows what he's doing, right? And the scripture talks all about this. Just Google that, waiting on the Lord. But let me give you a couple scriptures because I love this. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. Is there something you're like, really? This is taking a long time for you to answer me, God. Do you have that thing in your life? Wow. Why are you moving so slow? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Try to deal with a group of people, a big group of people, if you try to lead them. If everyone's desire was granted, we would be constantly stepping on each other's toes, right? I mean, even in this building, a couple hundred people that call this church home, we all have things we'd like to do here. And so you have to keep a calendar, and everything that we do, you have to consider other people with, right? If you're a manager of a place, if you manage a household, there's a ripple effect that affects your life. And so what we're saying here, what Peter's telling Christians is, understand, you might feel like God is taking a long time to answer your prayers, but he's got to consider everybody in the world and how we're interrelated. Right? To the mother or father praying for a wayward son or daughter, to someone praying for their spouse, for someone waiting, right? Waiting for a health diagnosis, for the kid who can't wait to open the Christmas presents. Waiting is hard. And yeah, and a lot of scriptures out there about what we do while we're waiting, you know? And what waiting does for us, to try to encourage us, because waiting is hard. But I love this. Psalms 33:20 says this: our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And when I read that, guys, like my whole life, I think of soul because it's so confusing. Your mind, your spirit, and your soul. And I'm not sure exactly the line between those two. But here's what I'm understanding, guys. Check this out. So the spirit, right? I mean, I get that. Spirit, it's, you're not going to see it. It seems to be eternal. It's connected with God. It's way above our understanding. Your body, I get it, right? If I hit you, you feel it. Soul is weird. Soul is a weird word, nephesh, right? I'm saying it in a Prescott Valley accent, so forgive me. But the idea, it has to do with your being. It's not only your physical, but it's like your hunger, your pain, your desires, your feelings, right? Your personality. So what it's saying is your personality, your desires, your wants, your needs, your health, your mental well-being, your plans, your passions, they're waiting on God to show up because you really want something to happen. Does that make sense? It's not just a soul. It's not like a spirit waiting to go to heaven. I'm talking about now. Like you're hungry and you got to eat. You're feeling alone and you want someone, you want company. Right? You're sick and you need to feel better. You feel guilty and you feel shame and you need comfort. That's what this is talking about. Our nephesh, right? Application. I want us to consider, now we bring it back around to Christmas, right? Waiting on the Lord. Last week, I shared with you guys a story about the red toolbox. If you were here, Brandy and I got a gift for Christmas. And, you know, afterwards you get together and you open the gifts. We had a large wedding. 300 plus people there. So we opened the gifts, really blessed, took those gifts, put them in our car, moved down to Tempe, put them in our apartment. Our apartment is in a complex, not an outdoor area, not a backyard. So we lived there. Most of the boxes of stuff ended up in the spare guest room, unless family came to visit. One of those boxes that we opened up was the red toolbox, like a craftsman on top of the table, you know, four drawers. Oh, yeah, well, we'll use that someday, but we're not going to right now. There's no garage, no backyard, no carport. It's metropolis, right? And so a year later, we come back to Prescott Valley, and we're unloading boxes, and there's a little, like, storage thing. So, oh, great, I'll get the toolbox out. And I open it, and it wasn't the red toolbox after all, right? It was part of the crystal, right? I'm saying that right? It was the crystal, right? Okay. It was the crystal. And so even though we were given the gift of our crystal, we didn't receive it because we left it in its box because we weren't sure of what it really was. And so, I mean, countless dinner parties we missed out on by not having the crystal because everyone uses their china and their crystal all the time, right? But we still, but you see, so I think that is when it comes to the gift that you receive. And at this time, when we think about Jesus coming, it's so important that we open it. But here's the second thing that I want to bring to you. I think in your waiting, and my prayer is that all of us would be able to grab onto something that our soul is longing for. Something that your soul is longing for. And I mean, this, everyone knows this. 5 to 500, right? Your soul is longing for something. And maybe right now I'm catching you at a good time and you're feeling really satisfied, but you'll come back to this. There'll be some wanting and you'll want this gift. And Jesus came to give us hope, right? To give us peace and love and joy, all these things. But if we don't receive it, then his gift will just be crystal in a box in your closet. And you'll miss out on countless dinner parties where you use your crystal. But I was thinking about timing. And do you remember being around kids? And there's a stage where the kid first has no idea what to do with a Christmas present or a birthday present, right? Like, I don't know what you do with it. And then the light goes off. And they realize you can tear it up. It's fun, right? So then there's phase two. And phase two is this. You can't put any present near them, whether it's theirs or not. They'll open it, right? Birthday parties, we had this in our family because we had the cousins so close together. You just put the presents down there and all the cousins were helping them open it because you couldn't stop them once they started unwrapping, right? It's like you pull back a limb if you reach in there. And so you just let it go. And I think we're like that sometimes, but God is so good that he doesn't just have us open the presents. There's a right time for it. Whatever you're waiting for, this gift of that, you have to hold on to the hope and the joy and the perseverance of waiting on the Lord, because right now must not be the time for you to have that. If you start opening gifts that aren't for you because you got to get something right now, what happens? Let me illustrate it this way. If I said in here, let's just assume this is a larger box and it's a real present. But let's assume in here was a gravy boat. Okay? Who in here would be excited to receive a gift of a gravy boat? Right? Somebody, right? Right? Yeah. No, this is not a condemning shame. Like, seriously, raise your hand, gravy boat. Right? Yeah, right? Now, if I give a gravy boat to the youth, they're going to use a line from the play last week and say, what? Isn't that how the line went, right? They'd be like, what? You drink Dr. Pepper out of this, or what's going to happen here? There is a time and a place. And so the gift of a gravy boat for Linda might be just what she needs now because she's got some family coming over for Christmas. The old one broke. Callan does not need a gravy boat. And if he is so desperate to receive and doesn't want to wait, and he starts stealing gravy boats. So he might need one. He's the exception of teenagers. He might need one to replace one he broke. So, but yeah. But do you understand in this humorous example, the point is this, as we sit here in the season of hope and joy, there's going to be things that our soul is wanting and needing. And some of you have experienced great loss, and so Merry Christmas, not this year. Well, I like to think about this every Christmas season, you know, even though Jesus came the first time a few thousand years ago, right? We celebrate it because he's still coming for you. He's still coming for me. And every day, his mercy is new for us. Every day, he has grace for us and patience. As a matter of fact, what I'm held up on is probably holding somebody else back from getting their prayers answered because he's so patient, he doesn't want me to be lost in answering their prayers. And so Jesus comes and he's offering waiting. Offering waiting. I wish in my flesh that that's not what I could offer you, but that might be. That present might just sit there unwrapped for a while. It's not the right time. Maybe it's not for you. And so we sit in celebration because our Lord and Savior comes and he does crazy things like use people's greed and selfishness and fear and guilt and shame in order to pave a way for his plan for us. And he's using my guilt and shame and fear and pride in developing others. It's a great infomercial, right? Hey, come, Jesus, you're suffering, waiting. But it is. Those who walk in it, right? When you really wait for something, and when you receive it, then you're really grateful. If you always get everything you want right when you want it, what do you become? Spoiled brat. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I just want to pray. I just want to spend a little time just before the Lord with this thought. I want him to speak to you about the things that you're waiting on, like he did to Paul, where he's like, Paul, man, don't be afraid. He told him about this, like, you're going to go to Rome to share faithfully, just like you did here in Jerusalem, that you're not going to die here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would come, to our rescue. We long, that's not even the right word, we really wait, Lord, for you to come again, because I would love for all things to be set right. I would love for things to be made new. I would love to end suffering and to end this thirst and this hunger of our souls, this fear, guilt, the shame that is all around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come. And I pray that you would minister through the Holy Spirit to your sons and daughters, that you would speak to us in the place of waiting. I pray that you would encourage us with hope and love. That you would encourage us with promises. Maybe just it's going to be okay. Maybe it's, I see you and I know that you're waiting. Lord, transform our way of thinking that waiting wouldn't be the least thing that we could do, but waiting can sometimes be the most important thing that we do. We take your word, your promises, your love, the witness of what you've done before, and we hold on to it like a dear present. And we want to open it. We want to see the thing we're waiting for happen. We hope that's what's inside that gift. We hope it's the restoration or the healing. Maybe it's the prosperity. Maybe it's just survival. Maybe it's to end a fear or an addiction. And I pray that that's what's in this box, Lord. And I pray that the simple sight of it would show me that you have a plan and that you've considered even me. That you love us. And that even though it's hard and we have to wait, that you will never leave us or forsake us. So, Lord, I pray blessing over my brothers and sisters here, over my friends, over my family, over ones that I love, that you keep growing in love for them. I pray for them blessing, Lord. I pray that you would bless them, that you bless their spirit, and that you would lead them by their spirit, that you would refresh their soul with the living water that sustains all other types of thirst, that you would give them the food that eliminates all hunger, and that's you, that Jesus, you would come near to them this Christmas season and every day, and that even while they're waiting, even while they see that gift that they long to unwrap, that they would sing and laugh and smile and know that you're good and you're God, and even the destructive things around them, even the sin, even the incompleteness around them, you're using it. And I believe that, and I know it's true. So, Lord, give us the hope that only comes from you. Bless us. Amen.